My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have done it, that you have accomplished redemption in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we once again come to this psalm, the psalm of the cross, and as we enter the themes and the truth of this text, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would reorient our hearts upon Christ, that he would indeed be our Lord and our Savior and the object of our chief affections. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, we come here to Psalm 22. Regularly called throughout history the Psalm of the Cross. It's not hard to see why it is called the Psalm of the Cross. And last time we came to this text, we began thinking about this study that a sociologist at University of North Carolina did, and a man by the name of Christian Smith, who interviewed thousands of young evangelical teenagers to find out what it is that they believed about God. And the results of this study are actually quite staggering, and a reminder that we need more doctrine from the pulpit and not less. While we need more theology from the church and not less. While we need more serious instruction rather than less. Because the church is becoming ignorant of the very doctrine to which she says she believes. And so Christian Smith took these polls and gave questionnaires to thousands of young evangelical teenagers not from liberal mainline churches, but from evangelical churches. And what they came back with in terms of all of their answers was what Christian Smith described as a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism. A moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, if you didn't have your second cup of coffee this morning, might be a little challenging for you, but these three words really encompass not just what I think a lot of evangelical teenagers hold to, but what so many in the church at large hold to. That is moralism, first of all. Moralism. This idea that we can make ourselves right with God. This idea that somehow we are the ones who clean up our act and can change our own lives to a place where we can actually offer ourselves to and be accepted by God by our good works. A kind of moralism. It's why there are so many... let me tell you a little story. Recently, a friend of mine said that he had preached a sermon, and it was a sound sermon on so many levels, and he was preaching the text and so forth. And after the sermon, one of his professors came up and said, "That was the best Jewish sermon that I've heard this week." He said, "Wow, Jewish sermon? What do you mean?" He said, "You didn't preach Christ. You didn't preach the cross. You said a lot of wonderful things, and you preached the text, and you said a lot of bold and courageous things, but you didn't preach Christ. And so what sermon in a Christian church can be preached without preaching the one who makes it all possible in the first place to even approach the living God?" And so moralism is reprehensible to God because it's basically saying, "Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, but I'm good." Or how about this? "Thank you for the gift of your Son, but I'm going to add to what he's done to make it even better." You see, we don't really understand the gospel if we don't think that it's all we need. And so there's this kind of moralism where there's this idea where we can make ourselves right with God. There's this therapeutic aspect. That is, that Christianity really is about therapy. I don't really have deep problems, systemic sin problems because of original sin. Really, I just need some therapy. I just need a little help. You know, I'm a little down. I'm a little discouraged. I'm struggling a little bit. My marriage has some problems. My kids are kind of acting up. And so I just need some therapy from the church. So, "Pastor, give me some topical sermons on how to be a better father, or how to be a more faithful mother, or how to be a strong Christian teenager in a difficult world." And I'm not saying there aren't times to have topical sermons and preaching. There are, and we've done it in this church. But when you are constantly giving this kind of therapeutic preaching, we know that we have stepped away from our greatest and deepest needs. This is basically trying to meet felt needs rather than true needs. And then finally, deism. What is deism? Deism is basically saying, "I know there's a God out there, and I'm going to probably just tell you what I think he is or what his nature is and not really go to the scriptures to find that out." And amazingly, in a lot of churches, people do that. You know, you get in a circle. "What do you think God's like?" "Oh, great. Well, what do you think he's like?" "Well, wonderful." And really, we need to find our understanding of the nature of God and the character of God in Scripture. And so we have a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Richard Niebuhr, I quoted this last time, said that really this kind of Christianity is, quote, "a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." But we see that the Bible doesn't teach this kind of Christianity. We can get out the eraser or the scissors and try to change it all. We see, when we want historic, biblical Christianity, we go to the Word and we submit to it, and we recognize that we have a deep problem. And part of our problem, the biggest part of our problem, is that we are sinners and that God is not a sinner. He's holy. And so, as it said in Psalm 21 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it says that God will, quote, "swallow up his and our enemies in his wrath." God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath at the very same time. God is not moody, by the way, like we are. You know, sometimes when your spouse wakes up and they kind of give you a little, kind of, you know, get a little moody. We get moody with each other sometimes. God's not like that. God's not moody. He doesn't express his wrath and his love is like somewhere else. He is all of his attributes at the same time always. Think about that. God is all of his attributes all the time. So God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath because he's a holy God. And he cannot dwell with sin, and so it must be punished. Mankind is morally depraved through and through, and so we need not therapy, we need a savior. More than counseling, we need the blood of Christ. And this gospel that's preached in Psalm 22 is preached all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This is why Psalm 22 is so important and so precious to us, because it is the Psalm of the cross. It is clearly proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course, many of us are familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a wonderful, encouraging, comforting psalm. But here we recognize that, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we cannot have the good shepherd of Psalm 23 without first knowing the dying lamb of Psalm 22. We cannot know and be comforted by the good shepherd of Psalm 23 without first knowing the dying lamb of Psalm 22. And so we came to this, and you'll see the outline in your bulletin. We first of all talked about the suffering, loneliness, and humiliation of the cross. Here the psalm opens up with these familiar words because Jesus said them on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And can I just say for a moment, Christ clearly is, when he is on the cross, he is entering into the very experience of this psalm. You know, when you move from being a kind of a casual, quick fix Christian when it comes to the Bible, to someone who is growing in maturity, it's when you enter the experience of the passage that you are in. So it's not just that you're reading and pulling out a few verses to give you a little nudge in the right direction for your day. It's that you are entering into this psalm. Psalm 22. What's going on here? Well, it's written 1,000 years before Christ came, and David is suffering in some way. We don't know exactly the circumstances, but we know that there are problems, and he's recognizing that he feels like a worm and not a man. He's being oppressed and he's suffering, and his enemies are coming after him, and they're saying all these things. And so Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, this psalm actually is a prophecy of Christ, and Christ is entering into the experience of this psalm, and he is crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is he doing this? Because for the first time in all of eternity, God the Father has turned his face away from his Son. That loving, fatherly countenance has been turned away from him. And he is now, with our sins on him, suffering and dying. The wrath of God being poured out on him as our righteous substitute, the one mediator between God and man. He is bearing up that wrath and bearing our sins. And by the way, our confession so beautifully states this. It's something that none of us could do. He took our place, but even if we hung on the cross ourselves to pay for our sins, it could never pay for our sins. A, because we wouldn't be a righteous substitute. B, none of us and no angel in heaven could ever bear the awful load of the sins of the world as well as the righteous wrath of God. Only the eternal Son of God and all of his omnipotent power could withstand the sins of the world and the mighty wrath of God. Only he could withstand it. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is God loves you and he sent his Son to die for you on the cross at Calvary. And by grace, through faith in him, we are saved. After a brief interlude in verses 3 through 5 and 9 through 11 that we talked about again last time, where there's this expression of hope because of the past faithfulness of God to his people. We see this language in verses 6 through 8 and 12 through 21, which brings us to the cross. And we read last time we were together, Mark chapter 15, and we're reminded of this reviling that was going on at the cross, people wagging their heads and saying, if you're the Savior, then save yourself. You're saving other people, save yourself. This psalm gives extraordinary detail, prophetic detail of what would happen on that great and terrible Friday. You notice there in verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, became the sacrificial lamb. He was led to Golgotha. And he was laid down on a wooden cross. And with long metal spikes, was pierced through in his hands and his feet. And he was raised up for all to see. And all the shame and the guilt and the rebellion of our sin was on him. It was on him. Young person, middle-aged, old person, every single solitary sin of yours was on him. And everybody had abandoned him. His disciples ran away. Even his father turned his face away. Because John Payne's sins were on him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, so that by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah teaches us. Beloved, is this how you view your salvation? Do you have a cross-centered view of the Christian life? I remember as a very young Christian, I went in to talk to my pastor. This is while I was at Clemson, and we just wanted to talk to him and learn from him. And he said, you know, John, the Christian life can be summed up like this. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. The Christian life is about dying to self, dying to the idea that you can save yourself, and looking to the cross, and knowing that all that we need is in Christ. He died to pay for our sins. He died to satisfy God's wrath. And then we come to this new section. Number two, if you'll look there in your notes, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises and the object of praise from the nations. Look there with me again, beginning in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I want you here to see the shift in this psalm. It's a beautiful shift that teaches us something about how a cross-centered Christian life leads us to a hope-filled, anticipatory Christian life. Look there again, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. The psalm begins, of course, with an individual crying out to God and ends with gratitude and praise to God in the midst of the congregation. It's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. You cry out to God. God hears you, he saves you, and then he gathers you in to the people of God, in order that you would give praise to Him in the midst of the congregation, and as a congregation and as an individual, be a witness to the rest of the world of the grace of God. This psalm begins with groanings and ends with praise and thanksgiving and worship and great hope. God had not hidden His face from them. See, the psalmist is pointing the reader's attention to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. Notice that the psalmist declares in verse 27 that all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship Him. And here we have this wonderful picture of the ingathering of the Gentiles from all nations. God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes promises to us. He makes promises to our children. So beautifully communicated in chapter 22 when it speaks of God being faithful to us, even at our mother's breast and from days of infancy. Psalm 67, if you'll turn there with me, gives a wonderful picture of this ingathering. And how the first century Jews had it so wrong when they were so exclusive with the truth and shunning away those who would not adhere to all of their man-made rules. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him." It's a beautiful picture of the Great Commission. God blesses us with His great salvation so that all the ends of the earth would know Him and fear Him. It's why we support world mission. It's why we share the gospel here in our community and around the world, because of this vision to reach all the nations with the truth of the gospel. This psalm has a forward-looking, anticipatory nature. There is a clear sense in which the psalmist is confidently anticipating God's future rule over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And through what means will this happen? The question is, how will God draw to Himself peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation? How will He bring people to that great and glorious day that we read about in Revelation 7, where every tribe, tongue, and nation is in Christ, is surrounding the throne and giving glory to the Lamb? How do we get there? Well, friends, it's not through slick programs. It's not through therapeutic preaching. It's not through good advice or moral living. No, God will save His people through the clear, unapologetic, unyielding proclamation of the person and finished work of Jesus Christ through word and sacrament. Amen? That is the way that He will do it. It is through the cross. Friend, if your conception of the Christian life is cross-less, or has the cross way out of the outer margins of your conception of the Christian life, you are missing it. You are missing it. The cross should be at the very center, because it is at the very center of the Holy Scriptures and of the redemptive plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1 and beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 18. Let's see how Paul and the apostles conceived of their ministry. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18.
For the word of the cross,
get that?
The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We know that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. We recognize that the message of the cross makes no sense to so many and seems weak and foolish. You're saying that a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who was crucified and spit upon and mocked and reviled and who died on the cross, that he is the one who's going to save the world? That he is your hope and salvation? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Because as it says here, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. It's interesting that he doesn't talk about the resurrection here. As important as the resurrection is, as fundamental as it is to the Christian gospel, it is the cross that Paul focuses on when he talks about his apostolic ministry of preaching and of salvation for the church. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, the power of God's saving grace is communicated through the proclamation of the cross. Of the incarnate Son of God's death on the cross for our salvation. Isn't this why every time we pray, we say in Jesus' name? Because we do believe, as Christians, we have no business approaching God apart from the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Somebody quoted it in the prayer meeting this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean what? On Jesus' name. You know what that's saying? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You're not trusting in your own feelings. You're not trusting in your own spirituality to save you. You're trusting in the objective work of Christ, His blood, His righteousness, which saves wretched sinners like us. You see, this psalm is communicating something glorious, friends. It's communicating that the cross leads to the praise of the nations. The cross leads to the praise of the nations. And oh, that we would cling to that cross. See the connection, friends. See the connection. Christ's death prophesied in verses 1 through 21 is the foundation of the salvation and praise of the nations in verses 21b through 31. I wanted to get to it last week because we had the Lord's Supper last week in the morning. Well, we'll have it this evening. And so think of these things this evening as you come to the table. But look at verse back in Psalm 22. Look in verses 25 and 26 with me. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Then popping up to verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Notice not only the corporate nature of this response that's going on here. the corporate nature. That the worshiper here is responding in the midst of the congregation. No spiritual lone rangers. No spiritual lone rangers. When we know God, we want to be with his people and we want to rejoice and give praise in the midst of the congregation. It is where we belong in community with one another in Christ. But it's interesting here to see the allusions to food. There's something very special about being with people you love and having food around, right? Well, it's no mistake that as part of God's covenant renewal, his covenant grace, his declaration to us of his love for us and our response to him, of our love and devotion to him and trust in him, that food is involved. The Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper for the church is that which reminds us of the cross. We look back to the cross, we're reminded of what the Lord has done for us at Calvary, and then it points us forward to that great wedding feast described in Revelation chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so when it speaks of us rejoicing and feasting, here is a beautiful picture of us feasting spiritually upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful foretaste of the glory and the feasting to come. I don't know a lot of details about heaven. The Bible doesn't give us a tremendous amount of detail about heaven, but I do know, I can say on the authority of the Word of God, that there's going to be a lot of food there. And I am so pleased with that. I don't know about you. There's going to be a lot of food there, and we're going to feast together. And it's going to be the greatest feast every day that we've ever experienced. I think I've mentioned before that many years ago I was on a missions trip to Guayaquil, Ecuador, and there was a family there that was a part of the school we were working with, and they owned a banana plantation. Not something you hear every day. We were invited out there to have a picnic out on their banana plantation, to ride these old decrepit horses and just hang out for the day. And I got on this, I grew up in Silicon Valley. I didn't ride too many horses growing up. So I got on this old decrepit horse. It could barely move, so I didn't feel too scared. And I was going along with a friend of mine who was on the team as well. And we came to the area where there were bananas that had dropped on the vine to the ground. You know when they do that they're ready to be picked. Now, most of the bananas that we have, right, are very green in Publix. They're super green, and you bring them home, and they kind of ripen there, and they taste okay. From time to time, you get some really good ones. Let me tell you for a moment about the bananas off the tree in Ecuador. They were amazing. They were what God meant bananas to be. And I ate like 10 bananas. I kid you not, just right there. They were so scrumptious. It was like someone had sprinkled sugar all over them. They were marvelous. And every bit of food, you know, we get close to heavenly food from time to time. We get close. But every bite and every moment of that feast in glory will be perfect, glorious, perfectly satisfying. You will never say, "Send this back to the chef." You will always say, "This is amazing." Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, will be filled with glory. And we should all want to go there more. You think Mount Pleasant is nice? Compared to heaven, it is a dump. We need to long for our God and long for heaven, even as the psalmist does here. So much that we could unpack here, but I want to simply highlight the final line of this psalm. Notice in verse 31, it says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has what? Done it."
He's done it. Do you remember Christ's final words on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. God has done it. It is finished. You see, what God promised to do way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. All the promises that were declared in the temple age and the declaration that there would be a Savior that would come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, all the prophecies, Christ has done it. It is finished. God has done it. It's all been accomplished in Christ. Philip Bliss describes it well in 1875 in his hymn, What a Savior, when he writes, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." Imagine being there on that Friday, seeing the Savior nailed to the cross and crying out, "It is finished," and knowing that your salvation was accomplished. It is finished. Dear sinner, there's nothing else to be done for you to save you from your sins. It has been done. And you can rest in that, and you can live in that. Whether you're 5 years old or whether you are 90 years old, you can live in the confidence to know that your sins have been paid for. And you have a blessed and glorious future hope because of Christ. So when difficult things happen, when you stumble in your sin, when life gets hard, don't go to therapy. Go to the Savior and remember the cross. For in the cross, both the power and the penalty of your sins has been vanquished in Him. Do not underestimate the power of the cross. Do not undersell the power of the cross to transform your life and to give you the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that you are longing for. So are you trusting in Him? Are you abiding in Him? Have you ever known or experienced His forgiveness and His love? You know, there's a time in all of our lives, yes, even those who grow up in a covenant family, a Christian family, there's a time when we need to say, "I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And I am going to serve the Lord." You can't just go along in life thinking, "I'm just going to be sort of on the fringes and I'm never really going to commit my life to the Lord." God has committed Himself to us in Christ. We are called to, by grace through faith, respond with repentance and devotion and commitment to Him. Not as adding something to what Christ has done, but as a response. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever personally cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness? Have you ever committed your life and your marriage and your family to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? If you haven't, don't be embarrassed that you haven't. Do it. If you believe in Christ, give yourself to Him. Will it cost you? Yes. Yes, it will cost you. But every sacrifice you make as a living sacrifice for the Lord will be a blessing and an encouragement. Let us reject the moralistic, therapeutic deism of our age and that exists in so many churches who claim to believe in the Bible. Let us reject this Oprah and Dr. Phil theology, which says that all you need is a little therapy to get you along the way. And by the way, I'm not saying that it's not okay to go to counseling from time to time. Of course, that's fine to do. And we need Christian counselors that are faithful to do what they need to do. But those Christian counselors should be pointing them to what? To the cross. To the cross. If you, like we all do from time to time, if you've forgotten about the central message of the Bible and have allowed lesser things to obscure your vision of Christ, may this be a moment where you repent and reorient your vision upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Christ that David prophesied about in the psalm has come. He gave His sinless life is a ransom for many. He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven. But that's not the end of the story. Just as the first part of Psalm 22 was fulfilled, so will the last part be fulfilled. He will come again. He will receive His people and the praise of the nations, and they will be ushered into heaven. And we will see Revelation chapter 7 realized, as people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will surround His throne. But those who are outside of Christ will perish in their sins for eternity. That terrible news is what makes this great news in salvation so very great. This psalm, as much as any part of Scripture, calls us to turn from our idolatry and sin and place our trust in the crucified and risen Savior, who is also the soon and coming King. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Psalm 22. We thank You for the Psalm of the Cross and for reminding us of the cross's centrality in our lives as Christian believers. Lord, would You work in us? Would You call us to Yourself? Would You humble us that we would live dependent lives and that we would preach Christ and Him crucified to family members, to friends, to neighbors, that we would preach Christ, not preach ourselves or programs or our own human efforts, but that we would preach Christ. And may You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.